Well, we're going to continue this morning looking at this amazing Old Testament story of the Exodus of God's people. Freedom from bondage, from sin, and life forever offered in the land of Canaan, the heavenly land with Christ in the heavenlies. We've seen up until this point, though, thus far, that God has sustained his people in a remarkable way. Really, it's dramatic fashion as we consider how God has sustained his people, backing up to the time when he sent Joseph to Egypt ahead of the rest of his family, how God took care of the Israelites, his own people. He took such good care of them that the Egyptians as well benefited. Egypt was saved from the results of the famine because of Joseph, because God was sending Joseph in order to care for his people. But Egypt benefited from that. Because the Egyptians benefited, the Hebrews were treated well early on in their stay in Egypt until new leadership shows up on the scene. New leadership that no longer is familiar with Joseph and the way that he saved Egypt from the effects of the terrible famine. And this poor knowledge of history, along with anxiety and self-preservation on the part of Pharaoh, led to oppression towards the people of God. Oppression in the form of slavery, infanticide, and gender-selective genocide for the Israelites. Now, if we back up from a distance, we can see in the midst of the story around this point that the people of God had become quite content to remain in Egypt. Some of them were so content to remain in Egypt, they were adopting the Egyptians' ways of worship, acknowledging the Egyptians' gods, the Egyptians' gods. They were so comfortable there that they were making no real progress towards that land that God had promised them years prior. But finally, when the oppression from the Pharaoh reaches unbearable levels, which I'm not going to go into it here, but there's quite the parallel that you should go and look and dive in a bit deeper and see the parallel here where the people of Israel are in Egypt being comfortable and God accomplishes his work of moving them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan through Pharaoh and the oppression. Just run over to the book of Acts and see the early church sitting quite content in Jerusalem and watch God bring suffering in order to spread them and the gospel and to move them on to what he had commanded them to do through Christ moments before his ascension when he said, "Go into all the world preaching the gospel." So this oppression has finally reached unbearable levels for the people of God in Egypt. And as a result, they cry out to God. We saw this at the end of chapter 2. They cry out because of their bondage. They groan. And he hears them. God hears the cries of his people. He notices them in the midst of their suffering. He remembers the covenant that he's made. Not that he had forgotten, but he's reminded of the covenant. His heart is stirred again towards his people to do them good. And as a result, he comes to their aid, not just sending Moses, but coming in dramatic fashion, if you will, in the burning bush, and then sending Moses as the great rescuer of his people to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt and to lead them to Canaan in order to worship God there. However, when Moses approaches Pharaoh to inform him of God's plan to free his people, Pharaoh isn't quite as keen on the idea as Moses or the Israelites were initially. And because he isn't too keen on the idea, he bears down even harder on the Hebrews to an even greater degree, making them continue to make their quota of bricks, but having to find their own straw in order to do so and beating those who were overseeing the work because they were not meeting the daily quotas. because Pharaoh responded in such a hard-hearted way, God again counters Pharaoh by sending a series of blows to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians with one clear goal in mind: to make absolutely certain that everyone, Egyptian or Israelite, everyone on the face of the planet would know that he alone is God. And we looked at the initial 9 of these 10 plagues, wonders of the Lord, last time we were together a couple of weeks ago. And we see in the midst of them that God is clearly teaching primarily about himself. That's his goal in everything, to reveal himself to us. That's our great need, to know him. And his great desire is to reveal himself to us. That's what he's doing from the beginning of time when he creates. He's not creating out of some need, but it's merely an overflow from within that he spills out and puts all of his perfections on display for us to behold in order that we might really join him in the worship of him. So what is he teaching about by turning the water into blood and sending massive amounts of frogs and swarms of gnats, lice and flies, afflicting with disease that results in death and causing boils to come up on the skin and sending hail to destroy almost all of the crops, followed by locusts that destroy all the rest, mixed with darkness to cap it all off, a darkness that's so dark you could feel in the innermost part of your being? Well, one clear thing that he's teaching about himself is that he is an almighty God, that he holds absolute authority over everything that he's made. And he's made everything through his Son, actually. All things came into being through him, the Apostle John records for us. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He made it. He controls it effortlessly because he's almighty. He created order out of the chaos that was nothing, reversing that work of order in many of the plagues, turning order into chaos, revealing his power over earth and sky and everything in them. He is an almighty God. Not only is he revealing his omnipotence, but he's revealing his jealousy. He is a jealous God. He's jealous for his name, and he will not for 1 minute of one day ever share his glory with another. The Egyptians had turned away from God and worshipped everything from bugs to cows. And you can see throughout the plagues that God is attacking their gods one at a time, proving that he's the only one worthy of their worship. God says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He's a jealous God, jealous for his own namesake. He's almighty, he's jealous, he's righteous and just. When God responds to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, he does so in complete righteousness, dealing with their sin in a perfectly just manner, afflicting them with rivers of blood, swarms of bugs, storms of hail, and days of darkness. We have to agree that the judge of the earth will do right. And that he continues to do right. He's a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. God is acting here. Even in these plagues, he's acting in response to the cries of his people. The plagues that we see one after the next, all the way through number 10, are the answer to the cries of his people, saying, God, help us. Come to our rescue. And he does so by coming and destroying their enemies and gathering his people in to himself. This God who sent these plagues on the pages of scripture here seems so far off and so distant. But it is absolutely crucial for us that we realize that the God that we're reading about, who is accomplishing these amazing feats day in and day out, page after page, still rules over heaven and earth. He remains almighty. He still has the power to help you in whatever your situation is. He is omnipotent. of all of the power that he has exerted through all time, upholding everything, even now by the word of his power through his Son, his power has not diminished one bit. In fact, he's so full of power and might, even now, it can't even grow a single bit. And all of that is stored up and reserved to help you. He is for you if you are his, and he's not against you if you belong to him. He's almighty. He's jealous. We see his jealousy on the pages of Scripture, and it's easy for us to think, but he can't be that jealous anymore. I mean, look all around. We must take care to believe that he is still jealous. We must take care not to rob him of his glory by serving other gods, no matter how small you think your God to be, that you're giving attention to other than him. Because he's just, we can be certain that he will adequately and completely in due time defend the honor of his name. We don't have to defend ourselves as his people. We don't have to defend him. He's completely capable. He is capable. He is just. He is righteous. And he will vindicate himself ultimately, eventually. He's almighty, jealous, righteous, and merciful. The mercy that we see displayed towards his people here, destroying all their enemies, coming to their rescue, making a clear distinction between who belongs to him and who doesn't. This kind of mercy is still stored up in God for us as his people. He still hears our cries. We saw in chapter 2 when they cried out to God and groaned because of their situation, he heard them and came to their rescue. He is God. He changes not. Therefore, we as sons of Jacob are not consumed. Which brings us up to today's text, beginning in chapter 11. And we're creeping closer to that point in the story from which the book derives its name, creeping closer to the great exit of God's people from the land of Egypt into the land that they've been promised. Verse 1 of chapter 11, now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Now, this final blow has been alluded to already. Back in chapter 4, verse 23. So I said to you, let my son go. This is God talking to Pharaoh. Let my son go, Israel, that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn son. What we see here that's going on, this great battle that's happening, isn't in caught up in all of the plagues that are going on. It's a battle of firstborns. God's firstborn son, the apple of his eye, and Pharaoh's firstborn, and the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. This final blow has been alluded to, which begs the question, if this is where it was headed from the beginning, why 9 preliminary plagues? Here's my simple answer. Because the Lord is patient. He's patient towards sinners like Pharaoh and like you. Patient, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Even hard-hearted Pharaoh, and especially you. God goes on and promises this plague. We'll continue reading, picking up in verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and in the sight of people. And here's the plague being promised. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones. All the firstborn of the cattle as well. I mean, again, the patience of God being evident. You remember when we looked at the nine plagues previous, there were some of the plagues that there was no warning given whatsoever. God acted. And he could have done the same here. But again, he shows himself as being merciful and patient, saying, Pharaoh, this is going to happen. You specifically are going to be affected, not just your land, not just your servants, not just your people. You specifically are going to be affected by this plague. Your firstborn son will die. The patience of God so clearly displayed. The results of this promise, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. This is just more incentive for Pharaoh to repent. Pharaoh, this is going to be worse than anything you've ever seen before. The cry is going to be across the land. Every house, every barn will be affected. No one will escape it. Mercy revealed from the Lord with these incentives to repent. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The distinctions began to be being made at plague number four, and here they're still being made. It seems to be a clear choice at this point. And that's what the Lord is doing here before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, here's your choice. On the night that is quickly approaching, your choice is either to be in your house, safe and sound, to such a degree that there won't even be a dog barking outside, or death. That's the option. Now, it may seem odd that he would say not even a dog will bark, but if you've traveled in the third world any at all, you understand that almost every compound in the third world has a dog as protection. And with the slightest movement outside the gate or inside the house, the dogs go hysterical. And when one dog starts barking, every dog down the street throughout the village continues to bark. The peace that will be on the houses of those who have blood on the doorpost is revealed. Pharaoh, this is offered. The amazing thing is that even within those houses, there's going to be lots of activity going on. But there will be peace in the village among the houses where the blood has been shed. The plague is promised. The results are stated. The distinction is made. Pharaoh's response is prophesied. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now, chapter 11 is really a huge introduction or a preface to the final plague, which we don't get to the actual plague happening until chapter 12. But some distinctives are pointed out already within this final plague. One way that it's completely different than all the rest, right from the outset, success is announced. Verse 1, I'm going to bring one more plague, God says, and then he's going to let you go. You have to think that Moses, by this time, is thinking, yeah, but what's the catch? You know, time and again, he's expected around every corner for this to happen. But God says it, and we realize, as we continue reading, that it happens. Another clear distinction, unique part of this final plague, is that it says God himself will do the work in this plague. He's not using Moses, or even Aaron, or their staffs, to do any of the mediation. He himself says, I will come in the midst of Egypt. I will accomplish killing the firstborn throughout all the houses who lack blood for protection. Another unique aspect of this final plague, that this clear distinction that I've mentioned already that has been made between the Hebrews and the Egyptians at each of the plagues after the first three. It's just stated, but here there's an expectation. It's as if they're making their own distinction. If you believe the word of God, he's saying to his people, then you will do this. You will sacrifice a lamb or a goat, and you will put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. It's as if they are believing God by faith and doing what he said. The distinction that he's making, they're expected to realize it and live in light of that distinction in obedience. Now, God has made a lot of distinctions here, seven of them through the final seven plagues. But these distinctions of God making between one person and another are not new. It's happened from the very beginning, from the first two people who were ever born, Cain and Abel. There was a distinction made. The days of Enoch, a clear distinction between Enoch and the rest of mankind. The days of Noah and his family, the distinction couldn't have been more clear when the rain started to fall and the floodwaters began to rise. Or in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob versus their contemporaries, the distinction of God's people is quite clear. Or you can take David or Elijah or John or Peter versus their peers. The distinction is obvious. The question for us is, are these distinctions true for you? Are you living in the awareness of God's distinctive love for you as his child? This lengthy introduction or preface to a final and awful plague comes at in an odd way. Odd because of this, because at this point, if we're living, I mean, we know the end of the story, so it's hard for us to enter into the setting and realize what's going on here. But put yourself in the Israelites' position. As far as outward evidences go, or any kind of appearance on the outside whatsoever, every single plague, 1 through 9, has been unsuccessful in achieving the purpose that it was intended. Now, they weren't unsuccessful, but they appear to be unsuccessful. Moses has seemingly failed yet again. God, too, it seems, has fallen through on his end of the deal when he promised to give his people a land, to redeem them, to rescue them from the bondage of Pharaoh. I mean, at this point, after 9 plagues of God showing himself strong and merciful and jealous, the Hebrew slaves are still slaves. They're still making bricks. They're watching God perform miraculous acts all around them. And they're going to work day after day and making bricks. Freedom still appears elusive at best and far off in the distance. And then, with that being the setting that we've now entered into, chapter 12 opens with all of this talk of a new beginning. I mean, it sounds so odd for Moses to show up and say, this month is a month of new beginning. They're still slaves. Nothing has changed. And Moses shows up on the scene with another round of good news that has proven again and again to be not so good news in the end. And now he shows up and says, this is a month of new beginning. You need to take a lamb on the 10th day, keep it for 4 days, slaughter it at twilight on the 4th day. And you have to think that the people of Israel are thinking, what is wrong with this man? I mean, we don't see it in this way because we know the end of the story and it's all old hat to us. You know, we're seeing felt board pictures from children's Sunday school and that kind of thing. It's remarkable to consider the situation that the Hebrews were in. And yet still, verse 21 says of chapter 12, Moses called for the elders of Israel when he's finally going to tell them what God has told them. And he says, go and take for yourself lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, apply some of the blood that's in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And you know what? They did it. In light of everything that had happened, in light of their terrible despondency because of the seemingly failed work of Moses and attempts of God previously, yet still they did it by faith. Simple obedience to the word of God. Not some leap into the dark unknown, but a step into the light. In faith, they took action that was based on evidence. Faith driven by conviction that God was who he said he was. I mean, he had proven his word valid with 9 previous miraculous acts. The Israelites had no reason to doubt that he would prove faithful yet again, no matter how obscure it sounded. Do you not think it sounded odd to them that the entire Nile was going to be turned into blood? Or that the hail was going to fall so hard that it was going to knock every bit of the crops off? Or that locusts were going to come in such droves that they were going to eat everything that was left, that the hail didn't destroy? That must have sounded odd too, but God had been faithful. All 9 times, and the Israelites believed that he would prove faithful again. They trusted him. And because they trusted him, they obeyed him. And it's a good thing they obeyed him. Because if you look down to verse 29, where we left off in our reading earlier, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you've said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians at large urged the people as well, "Send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.'" Which gave evidence that they didn't believe the Lord, because he told them only the firstborn would die. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a good thing the Israelites believed the Lord, because again, he made good on his promise that he was going to visit every single house, and every house that wasn't protected by the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn, would die. Now, I want to pose an interesting question, not just interesting, but a very important one in light of this story. I mean, it's a massive amount that we're covering today, and we're really just skimming across, but this is one area that I want to spend a little bit of time considering. I want to make a distinction here that may not be so distinct just because of our familiarity with the story, a distinction between the final plague on the one hand and the Passover on the other. Why the Passover? Why not the 10th plague and then the Exodus? Does God not know who his people are? He's drawn that distinction six times previously. Not only did he know who his people are, he knew which cows belonged to his people in the previous plagues. The blood's not there for his sake. The distinction's not made for his sake. Why not the 10th plague? Why not tell Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go by midnight on this night, I'm going to kill the firstborn in all of your houses, and then you're going to drive my people out. Why was the Passover necessary? Or better yet, was it? Was the Passover necessary? Or would the 10th plague, followed by the Exodus, have been sufficient? The Israelites were being delivered from Pharaoh's bondage. But that was not their only concern. Or at least it shouldn't have been, because that wasn't God's only concern. God's concern was that he would deliver them from bondage and redeem them for himself. Now, this is a truth that's not just true for the people of Israel in Old Testament times, but this is a truth of the reality of the gospel for us today. We are saved from sin and sin's foul bondage on the one hand, yes, but we are redeemed as a people to the Lord. That's what God is doing, is building a kingdom for himself of saved sinners, rescuing them from their life of sin and misery and calling them to himself. Repentance from sin and faith in the Lord. Now, this is evidenced in scriptures that we've already covered. Back in chapter 6, God says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. Here's the first portion. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also, chapter 6, verse 6, redeem you with an outstretched arm and judgments. I'll take you for my people. I'll be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land, he continues, which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'll give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, accomplished the first part of God's promise, freedom and deliverance. However, the people's relationship to the Lord was yet to be established through redemption. This is why that the Passover is absolutely essential. And it was essential that it be done in the way that God had commanded. It wouldn't have been enough for them to merely kill the lamb or goat. It had to be applied. If you noticed that word in our reading, verse 22, it had to be applied. And it's the same for us. It's why we can say that, yes, the death of Christ on the cross, that his blood being shed is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But it is effective only for those to whom it is applied to their life. Think back with me to one of the unique aspects about this last plague that we mentioned previously. I said that it was unique in that God was not using Moses nor Aaron for mediation, but he himself was coming. He said it this way, chapter 11, verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. This changes everything. And it helps us see why the Passover was so crucial. The scene is changing drastically here. God standing up from his throne, if you will, and coming to the land of Egypt. It changes everything for Israel as well, because their problem is no longer how to escape Pharaoh. Their problem is how to be safe before God, because he's drawing near. And the only way to solve the issue of acceptance before a God like him is blood. And that's why God spells it out so clearly, that they should put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. I mean, he says it very clear. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We saw in Romans 5 from the prayer time this morning, we have been justified by his blood. Paul writes elsewhere, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The writer of Hebrews, Jesus, that he might sanctify us through his own blood, suffered for us. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, Peter writes. The blood of Jesus Christ, again, the Apostle John, purifies us from all sin. Why all of this focus on the blood? Because God had stated from the very beginning that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The Passover was absolutely essential. Now, there are some other specifics throughout this long narrative that are worth noting. We can't pinpoint every detail that's here because of time. But just a few things I want to mention. The lamb, God says, that you choose should be unblemished, a year old or in the prime of his life. He should be taken from a flock. And there shouldn't be a single bone broken in the process. The picture here is clear. It's a type of Christ. Perfect. Sinless, in the prime of his life, from the people, he himself was a Jew, prophesied by the psalmist and proven true in the Gospels. He died before the soldiers needed to break his bones to ensure death before dark. It's no wonder that John the Baptist, standing there at the Jordan that day when Jesus comes over the hill, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Other specifics concerning this lamb: he should be roasted with fire, not boiled or eaten raw. Most of you probably wouldn't consider eating a lamb or a goat raw, but there are places in the world where that is done. And it's not as bad as you might think. But there's a reason here why God says the lamb should be roasted with fire. Again, the picture is Christ. Christ was exposed to the furnace, the white hot furnace of God's wrath. After you slaughter the lamb, you should apply the blood on the lintel above and on the doorpost on each side so that it's clearly visible. The application of Christ's blood to our life should be visible. It should be evident by the things we say, the choices we make, the lives that we live. It's above and on the sides, not on the threshold, to be trampled. When you're eating this meal late at night, while I'm running throughout the land of Egypt, killing all of the firstborn, you should do it with your loins girded, with sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And this doesn't seem too odd to us. Many of us are rushing home from work and eating to go somewhere else at supper time. But throughout the rest of the world, basically, no one eats as early as we do. And they're eating well after dark, just before bed, comfortable, with their feet up, relaxed. And God's saying here, not that way. You need to be ready, ready to hear from him, ready to obey him. Peter said it this way: prepare your minds for action. Or the literal Greek translation is to gird up the loins of your mind and be ready to obey whatever God has for you. Eat it in haste, not lazily, not with your feet up. Don't be comfortable. The meal, the Passover, is for pilgrims. It's for people traveling through, not for people who've set up camp and who are comfortable living here, but people who are traveling through. It's not for citizens of Egypt, and it's not for citizens of this world. Now, in conclusion, God told them from the outset here, when he initially establishes the Passover as an ordinance, that it is a permanent ordinance. Chapter 12, verse 14, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Verse 17, again, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. Verse 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. In case you don't understand the word permanent, God says you do it forever. It's this very feast of unleavened bread, this very day of Passover that's pictured for us so wonderfully in the gospel, where Christ is sitting there reclined with his disciples when he takes the bread, this same kind of unleavened bread, and the cup, and he says to them, this is my body and this is my blood. What Jesus was saying there to them and to us is this: the Passover, it's all about me. I am the sacrificial lamb. I'm the lamb without blemish, without spot. I'm the one that's in the prime of my life. I'm the one that no bone will be broken. I'm the one whose blood is about to be shed. And on everyone's life, the blood is applied for. They will be passed over. And God will keep them. The Apostle Paul said later, writing to the church at Corinth, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And it's no wonder that Jesus eventually said this and that Paul the Apostle affirmed it. The writer of Hebrews says very clearly that it's impossible for the blood of bulls or goats, and we can put rams and lambs and any other animal in there. It's impossible for the blood of those animals, or you or me even, to take away sins. We're dependent on the blood of one who was unblemished, who was perfect, who kept every bit of the law in our stead, who shed his blood and died, who was buried and rose again. When the Apostle Paul, later in his letter to the church at Corinth, was describing this Passover and giving specific instructions of how to carry it on, we see it happening in Old Testament times. We see it happening on the pages of the New Testament. And then after Christ, the Passover lamb is sacrificed, the Passover continues. It's given a new name, but the implication is still the same, and the remembrance is still there. And it's not just a remembrance of the past. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, because he's already died, until he comes. He's coming again. Remember, his coming was the great need for the Passover for the people of Israel. He was going to be drawing near. They didn't just need to get away from a man named Pharaoh. They needed to get away from God. But God was drawing them to himself, and the only way for that to happen was through the shedding of the blood. Well, the truth for us is not that God is coming near in the way that he came near those Israelites, but the truth is he is coming again. And Revelation 16 lists several of these same miraculous signs from the plague, like famine and hail and blood and sores, that are going to come and be realities among those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. So we continue, even to this day, as a New Testament church, seek to remember Christ's death and proclaim that death to all of the world until he comes again. And the way that we do it is through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper together here, as right at the end of the service, or right at the end of the sermon. Before I offer some specifics concerning the Lord's Supper, let's pick up reading the continuation about the ordinance of the Passover in chapter 12, verse 42. It's a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. As a New Testament Christian, you ought to be able to do the quick translation in your mind. It's an opportunity to observe for the Lord because he's brought us out of the bondage of sin. It's a night for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations, for true Israel, for the church, for us. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. That doesn't mean someone from another country, but it means someone who's a foreigner to grace. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired hand shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. all the congregation of Israel to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native in the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So the evidence that they belong to Israel was circumcision. The evidence that you belong to the Lord is the only requirement here this morning for coming to the table. The only requirement is that you have repented of your sins and you're trusting in Christ. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. So for us, even guests, not just members of Christ Church Radford, but even guests who are fleeing the wrath to come, who put all their hope in Christ, and who are members of a New Testament church, then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on the same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. For those who are trusting in the blood of Christ, for their standing before God, the table is open. For those who have turned from their sin and repentance and who are believing God to the degree of doing what he says on an ongoing basis, the table is open. And just like from the very beginning, the table is closed to strangers, strangers of grace. If you aren't hoping in Christ, the table is not for you. And as I mentioned, if you're visiting with us today, the only requirement is that you're trusting exclusively in the blood of Christ as you're standing before God. Parents, I'm charging you with the responsibility of overseeing your children. I'm going to pray. Lindsay will play after everyone has had an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper here at the table. Then we'll stand and sing. Let's pray together.